We've been looking at the book of Proverbs, and we've seen that Proverbs is a book of teaching that a father passes on to his son, or more specifically, that a king passes on to his young prince as he's training him for kingship. And so we've seen that in the book of Proverbs, we are called upon to pursue wisdom, to value wisdom above virtually everything else. So we're told again and again in the book of Proverbs that wisdom is more valuable than silver and gold, that we should do whatever we can to pursue wisdom and to reject folly. We've got to flee from folly and chase after wisdom. And because this is a father instructing his son, of course, one thing that a wise father will instruct his son about is in matters of love and sex. And so there's a great deal in the book of Proverbs about love and about sexuality. You could say it is a book full of sexual wisdom. And if there's any area where our culture has rejected God's ways, God's wisdom, God's design, and pursued its own way in folly and in foolishness, it's in this area of sexuality. And so I think it's really, really crucial for us to talk about this. And there's so much about this in the book of Proverbs and actually elsewhere in the scriptures. We're going to spend probably about the next 3 weeks or so talking about this. So tonight, this will kind of be the G-rated version, all right? And then we'll kind of do maybe the PG version next week and then maybe the PG-13 the week after that. Because there's actually some pretty intense stuff in the book of Proverbs. And we don't want to shy away from that. We want to look at what's there. But we want to step back tonight and kind of get a feel for the big picture that then will help us to understand the kind of wisdom that the book of Proverbs is communicating to us. Just to give you some idea of how important this is in the book of Proverbs, we've talked about how, even though it might be somewhat difficult to discern a real structure in the book of Proverbs as a whole, the 31 chapters, certainly the book of Proverbs has a theme. And the way the theme of the book of Proverbs is presented to us is really as the story of a courtship. As the father's instructing his son, there are two women out there. Two women. One is Lady Wisdom, the other is the Lady Folly. And so the son is being told by his father, pursue Lady Wisdom, go and marry her, make her your bride, and don't have anything to do with this Lady Harlot, this Lady Folly. But that's what the book really is about, is these two women, which one will the son pursue? And it begins with us seeing that wisdom is a woman that's calling out in the city streets. And throughout the book, again and again, you see wisdom depicted in these feminine terms. And it talks a lot about her beauty and that kind of thing. And you come to the end of the book, and what do you find at the very end of the book is that you find that the virtuous wife, and you find that the young prince has found his bride. He'll be the king, she'll be the queen, he's married Lady Wisdom, and so they'll live happily ever after. But there are a lot of pitfalls along the way, a lot of pitfalls where you see the adulterous woman, the Lady Folly, again and again, showing up. In fact, in the first 9 chapters, okay, think about this. This is a father passing on his wisdom to the son. In the first 9 chapters, so there's a handful of speeches there, but in the first 9 chapters, there are 5 major warnings about sexual immorality. So think about that. That's about one, that's more than one every other chapter, okay? And you've got, in the case of chapter 5, a whole chapter that's given to this. Chapter 7, very similar. Pretty much a whole chapter given to this issue of sexual immorality, warning the son, this is the kind of woman you need to stay away from. And it describes in great detail sexual sin. Just like Proverbs chapter 5 actually describes in a good bit of detail what sex done God's way looks like within marriage. See, I think part of the reason that you've got these multiple warnings put in the beginning of the book about sexual immorality is because one of the things we need to see about sex, if we're going to be wise, is how powerful sex is. It's so powerful that when it's done right, according to God's design, there's this incredible beauty and pleasure that's there. But when it's done wrong, it can destroy the very core of your being. And our culture tries to desensitize us to that in all kinds of ways. But it is the truth. God shows us this again and again in his word. God shows that any kind of sexual sin can be forgiven. Any kind of sexual dysfunction can be healed. It's not that. It's just that there are always consequences to going against the grain of God's universe, living contrary to God's design. And there is great blessing when we live in such a way that we're going with the grain of God's universe. And that's really what we see in the book of Proverbs, that God has designed us to work in a certain kind of way, to use our sexuality in a certain kind of way. And when we do so, good things happen. When we don't, we become broken sexually, and all kinds of bad things follow from that. So that's really what you see here, the power and the importance of sex. We need wisdom about the sexes, about men and women, and we need wisdom about sexuality. And in our culture, again, this is such a huge issue because it's an issue where we're being desensitized to God's wisdom in this area all the time. It's constantly around us. A very different message is being sent out. So Proverbs can lead us to sexual sanity in a world that is full of sexual chaos. But before we really get into Proverbs itself, I want us to back up and look at what the Bible has to say about the sexes or the genders. It used to be that that word sex would be used to refer to male and female, and that word gender would be used grammatically. But actually now it's kind of gotten to where the word gender can be used also to describe male and female. Sometimes that's a little clearer, so I'll use it that way too. But what we want to do is take sort of a wide-angle view of this. And so let's turn over to the book of Genesis. What we'll do is actually we'll read several passages here to get us started. We're going to understand the sexes and sexuality the way God wants us to. There's a great deal of biblical material here to deal with. Let me just assign several passages here. Who would like to read Genesis 1, 26 to 28? Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Okay, Jessica, thank you. Who then would like to read Genesis 2, 18 to 25?
I will.
Okay, thanks, Sam. And it'd be great to read Genesis 3, but we'll talk about that, but we'll pass by reading that for now. Who would like to read Ephesians 5, 21 to 33? Okay, thanks, Jesse. And I'll tell you what, that's probably good enough. That's probably good enough to get us going. Okay, go ahead, Jesse.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Okay, and then Genesis 2.
All right. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, so was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Okay, and then Ephesians 5.
21 through
33? Yeah, that's good.
Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is his himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, as a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay, great, thank you. Obviously, there are a lot of other passages in Scripture that we could talk about, but this is good to get us going. What I want to talk about are the commonalities and the differences between men and women. So when you take these passages we just read, Genesis 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, what are the things that these passages bring out that men and women share in common?
An image of God.
Okay. Yeah, we have this declaration on the very first page of the Bible, as we have the unfolding creation account. You come to day 6, the climax of God's creation work. And we're told that God made man, male and female, in his image. And so men and women are equally image bearers of God, which means any worldview or any approach to gender which would say that one sex is superior to the other, any kind of, say, chauvinism, like we think of male chauvinism of where a man mistreats a woman because he sees the woman as so inferior to himself, that kind of thing is ruled out on the very first page of the Bible, because we're told that men and women are equally made in the image of God. They have the same worth, the same dignity, the same value. Now, we can say that's true in creation. Now, we didn't read Genesis 3, but when Genesis 3 happens, okay, when sin enters the world, how does sin come into the world? The man and the woman are both involved in it. Okay, the wife, the woman, is the one who takes the fruit as the serpent has deceived her. She takes the fruit of the forbidden tree and eats it, but then she gives some to her husband who was with her, Genesis 3 tells us. Okay, so Adam's just standing by watching this. He's sharing in the sin. And so we can say men and women are equal in creation, equal in worth, value, dignity, honor, respect, because they share equal in the image of God. Indeed, can't really image God apart from each other. It's only together that they can really image God fully. Okay, there's a whole backstory there we could go into. Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in God's image. And it's really Trinitarian. We won't go down that path tonight, but that's there, okay? Genesis 3, we see that man and woman are equally fallen. They both share in sin together. They share in the effects of sin together, okay? We didn't read 1 Peter 3. That'd be another passage we could read, but when it comes to redemption, what do we say? Peter in 1 Peter 3, speaking to husbands, talks about how a man should treat his wife, and he says to treat her in a certain kind of way, treat her with gentleness and respect, because she is a co-heir of salvation. So she shares in the same salvation as the man. So however you look at this, whether you're talking about as we were created, how we are once sin enters the world, or how we are redeemed in Christ, there is equality. There's no talking about one sex being better than the other. So the whole idea of this battle of the sexes, that men and women, you know, sort of elbowing one another to see who can be first, who can have superiority, is it better to be a man or a woman? The biblical answer to that question is, it's not better to be one or the other. They're both equally good. They're equally good in creation, equally fallen, and equally redeemed in Christ. Okay? So that's what we have in common. Now, we could talk more about that, but I actually think the need of the hour is to come to a deeper understanding of how men and women are different. So let's talk about that. In light of these passages we've read, what do you see as the differences between men and women that are brought out in these passages? Think about this. In Ephesians 5, commands are given to the husband, commands are given to the wife. What does Paul tell the husband to do?
To love his wife.
To love his wife as Christ has loved the church. And what does Paul tell the wife to do?
To obey.
To obey her husband as the church submits to Christ. Asymmetrical commands. Okay? They're not identical to one another. Okay? Why is that? Why would Paul tell the husband to do this and the wife to do that?
They have different roles.
Okay. They have different roles. Okay, we talked about that. Paul there talks about the husband as the head of his wife. So there's a different role that he plays. He talks about how the husband is to represent Christ. And the wife is to represent the church. And together, as they act out those roles, their life together, really, if you look at Ephesians 5 carefully, you see really a marriage like that becomes a kind of parable of the gospel, an acted out dramatization of the gospel, with the husband laying down his life in love for his wife the way Jesus did for his bride, the church, and the wife responding with this respect and submission to her husband, her head, her leader, the way the church is to respond to Christ. Okay, so there's different roles, okay? But can we say more than that?
Different weaknesses and or needs.
Okay, different strengths, different weaknesses, different needs. Yes, that's a great way to put it. If Paul says to the husband, love your wife, okay, what does that tell you that husbands are probably going to struggle with?
Loving
their wives the way Christ loved the church. That's going to be a hard thing for a husband to do. It's going to cut against the grain of how he is now as a fallen but perhaps redeemed person, man, okay? And what does it tell you about what the wife most needs from her husband?
Love.
Love, yes, love. She needs the kind of love that Christ gives to the church, a love that will give her security and assurance and freedom to flourish, to be who God made her to be. Okay? If Paul tells the wife that she needs to respect her husband, what does that tell you about a wife's weakness or what will be hardest for her to do? It's going to be very difficult, yes, for her to respect her husband and show him that kind of deference and give him that kind of significance, okay? And if Paul commands the wife to respect her husband, what does that tell you about the man's deepest need? His need is for respect and the significance and honor that are entailed in that, yes. We can assume Paul is commanding to our weaknesses and to the needs of the other. That's just how it works, okay? Paul doesn't have to command the husband, make sure you take a fishing trip with your buddies, because men are already going to go do that, okay? He doesn't have to give that command, okay? He does have to command the man to lay down his life for his bride, okay? Because that's what he's going to struggle with, okay? And a man might be inclined to think that what his wife most needs from him is the kind of respect that he wants for himself. But that's not what she most needs. Her biggest need is not for that kind of respect. Rather, it's for love. And a woman, you know, you think about this, a woman might think that, you know, the best thing that she can do is love her husband the way that she wants to be loved. And that kind of love is easy for her, but that's not really her husband's greatest need. What he needs most from her is her respect, her honor. That's how it works. Okay? Now, why is that? What can we say about this? This is now we're getting into the real, the deepest part of that, of this. What does that tell you about what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman? What does that tell you about masculinity and femininity? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Are masculinity and femininity, are men and women just simply interchangeable pieces? No, clearly not. Clearly there are deep differences. And are the differences between men and women just a matter of biology? Are the differences just skin deep? They just have to do with the plumbing, so to speak. Or do they go deeper than that? Yeah, they go deeper than that. They go all the way down. You are either a man or a woman in the deepest core of your being. Now, this is one of those areas where our culture will send a very different message. Our culture wants to tell us that basically men and women are the same. There really are no deep differences. But God in His Word makes it clear again and again, no, to be a man is one thing and to be a woman is something else. And these differences, this masculinity or this femininity, goes all the way down to the very depths of your soul. Every cell in your body is either masculine or feminine, but it's not just that. Even your soul, your mind, your heart is either a masculine heart or a feminine heart. And understanding this really, really, I won't say that it solves a lot of the mysteries that there are between men and women, but it helps us to begin to appreciate them for what they are, for how God has made us. This is how Emil Brunner put it. He's a theologian I don't really quote from much because I don't care much for his theology overall, but he got this right. He, you know, the saying, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. This was Emil Brunner's nut, so to speak. Because our sexuality penetrates to the deepest metaphysical ground of our personality. As a result, the physical differences between men and women are a parable of the psychical and spiritual differences of a more ultimate nature. Okay, let me explain what that means. He used a lot of big words there, okay? He says our sexuality is not just physical, but it penetrates to the deepest part of our personality. So he says the physical differences between a man and a woman are a parable of the mental and spiritual differences between a man and a woman. Okay? In other words, it's not just accidental that male bodies and female bodies are different. Even the ways in which they're different really gives us insight into what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman, how the sexes are different, how men and women were designed to complete one another and complement one another. When Adam first meets his wife, okay, this is going back to Genesis 2, when Adam first meets his wife, what does he do? Okay, there's that little song there in Genesis 2. He says, at last, this is woman, bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. It's actually the first, you could really say, love poem in the Bible. It's really a love song, as it were. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Okay, when he says bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, there's a couple interesting things about this. One thing is, I think he's saying, where I am weak, she will be strong. And where she is weak, I will be strong. That's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But also think about it this way. How did God make the woman? He put Adam into a deep sleep, a death-like sleep. Okay, It's a rare word. It's only used a couple other times. If I remember right, it's used later on in the book of Genesis when Abraham goes into sort of a death-like trance in Genesis 15. I think it might also be used of Jonah when he's in the belly of the fish. Do you remember that? Am I right about that? Don't quote me on that, unless anybody knows for sure. It would be neat if it was.
We can arrange that.
Yes, absolutely. Okay. So Adam goes into this deep, death-like sleep. We know it's a death-like sleep, not only because of the word, but also, I mean, let's just face it. You know, if somebody pulled a rib out of your side, you'd probably wake up, right? Okay, Adam doesn't wake up, okay, at that moment, okay? God forms the woman out of his side. Okay, so when Adam is joined to his bride, it's like he's reunited with this missing piece of himself. Okay, Adam, in a sense, was torn in half when God made the woman. When he was put into this deep sleep, God tears him apart. And out of that part, he fashions a woman. And now Adam is reunited with this missing piece of himself. He's made whole in a greater and more glorious way than he was before. Okay, you see that? I mean, that's how the story's told, and that's how it works. That's what we're supposed to see here, is that Adam he's reunited with his missing rib when God brings the woman to him. Okay? Now, in Genesis chapter 3, when they fall into sin, God comes and interrogates each party involved. He interrogates the serpent, who is Satan's mouthpiece. He interrogates the woman, and he interrogates the man. And in each case, because sin has come into the world, there is a curse pronounced. We're most interested in the curse that is pronounced against the woman and against the man. Let me read those to you. So, Genesis 3, to the woman, this is what God says, Genesis 3:16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam, this is what he says. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Okay. Where does the curse primarily fall for the woman?
Childbirth.
Okay, childbearing, okay, all that. Where does the curse primarily fall for the man? Okay, in the sphere of his work out in the world. Why is that? You go back to Genesis 1, you find the two things that God commanded man as male and female to do. Basically what it boils down to, I mean, there's more than two commands, basically it boils down to two things. Be fruitful and multiply, so have children, and then subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Rule the earth, develop the earth, cultivate the earth. So having children, building families, and building civilizations, those are the two things we can say are there in Genesis. Okay. When they sin, the woman is primarily cursed in the building family sphere, and the man is primarily cursed in the building civilization sphere. She's primarily cursed with regard to childbearing. He's primarily cursed with regard to work. Why is that? What does that tell you about masculinity and femininity? What do you think? The curse primarily falls on their main sphere. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman can't do something other than have children. Actually, there's a great deal of freedom, and you go for women, and you go through the rest of Scripture, and, for example, you find Deborah in the book of Judges, who actually acts as a judge. We find women doing other very important things outside of the home. But what's her primary sphere? Where has God designed her to most fully come into her own? It's in this sphere of the home, the family. She was created, after all, to be a helper to the man. And the chief, one of the chief ways that she is a helper is in this work of building a family. She's primarily cursed in the realm of her relationships, and especially in the family. What about the man? Where does the curse fall on him? It falls on his work out in the field. What does that tell you about manhood, about what it means to be a man? Okay. He's built to go out into the world and to make his mark there.
And that's why they're like hairier. Like,
there you go.
Those bugs. It does.
There you go. Okay. Design and function go together. We could actually go a lot further with that. But yeah, I mean, that's there's something to that. This goes back to the Emil Brunner quote that I gave you, that our bodies are parables of masculinity and femininity that go all the way down. That include the body, but are much deeper than the body. Okay. So you could say, I mean, it's obvious in a way that God's designed the woman's body for bearing children. It's obvious that God has designed the man's body for work out in the world. Okay? Now, there's a lot of overlap there, but there's still a difference in terms of your primary sphere. The woman comes into her own in family life, helping, nurturing, that kind of thing. The man comes into his own in his work, in his labor, in his vocation out in the world. And you can see then how men and women, again, complement each other, how masculinity and femininity fit together to form a whole. Okay? So this again is something that you see carried on throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, we're talking about things as they should be. Let's talk about what sin does to our masculinity and femininity. What are some ways in which sin distorts and twists masculinity? Start with the man first this time. Adam was created to be this outward moving laborer, this cultivator. That's probably the best word to use. If the woman's the helper, the man's the cultivator. Men were made to go out in the world and cultivate things, okay, to make things bigger, better, faster, whatever, okay? When that goes wrong, what does it look like?
Laziness?
Yeah. Slothfulness. We're right back to the book of Proverbs that talks about the sluggard again and again and again, okay? The guy who won't grow up, who won't get up off the couch and go do something. And go make something of his life and make a mark in the world. That's one way that sin distorts and twists masculinity, is the man who is supposed to be active and outward moving into the world gets passive and lazy and doesn't do anything with himself. Man was made for significance, to go out into the world and do something with himself, to use his strength, to use his brains, his brawn, whatever he's got, whatever gifts he has, to make a difference in the world, to cultivate something in the world. When a guy just decides to sit on the sofa in his parents' basement, you know, when he's 27 years old and play video games all day, masculinity has gone seriously wrong.
Wait a second.
I know, I'm hitting really close to home. I'm hitting very close to home here. But no, so this is masculinity gone wrong, this kind of passivity. Okay? Now, there's another way that masculinity can go wrong. Think about this. Paul says that the man is the head of his wife, so he's to rule his wife, but he's to do so, he's to lead his wife, but he's to do so in love, with this Jesus-like love, this Christ-like love of laying down his life for his wife. But how does sin twist that aspect of his masculinity? Instead of being loving leaders, men become tyrannical abusers. Instead of being servant-oriented and recognizing that true masculinity expresses itself in sacrificial service on behalf of others, a man becomes a kind of tyrant. He becomes domineering. He becomes a bully. He becomes a chauvinist of some sort. Okay, we talked about this a few minutes ago with strengths and weaknesses in Ephesians 5, but C.S. Lewis once made the remark, he said, a woman thinks she's loving by taking trouble for others. A man thinks he's being loving if he doesn't give trouble to others. So a woman, you know, is going to love you by bearing your burdens and encouraging you and coming alongside you to nurture you. A man thinks he's loving if he didn't get into a fist fight with you. Okay, well, you know, I didn't give the guy a black eye, so of course I was loving. Okay, that's the male distortion of this, to just think, well, I stayed out of that person's way, so therefore I was loving. When really true masculinity, a truly masculine life is going to show itself in protection and provision, in sacrifice, in self-giving. Okay. That's why, you know, I mean, everybody just knows intuitively, okay, if you're walking down, if you got a man and a woman walking down an alley and a mugger steps out of the shadows with a knife or with a gun, we just know intuitively that a man who pushes the girl out in front and kind of hides behind her is being completely unmasculine, right? I mean, does anybody want to dispute that? Because we know the masculine thing to do is to step out in front of the woman and you take the blade, you take the bullet, whatever, for her, if that's what it comes to. Because that's masculinity. It's sacrifice in that way. Okay? So you've got two ways that men can go wrong. One is this passivity. Instead of being active in protection and provision and service and sacrifice, the man just stands back. That's Adam in the garden. Where was Adam when Eve ate of the tree? He was there with her, standing by, not doing anything, with his hands in his pockets, just watching this go down. Okay, what should he have done?
Intervene.
His command in Genesis 2 was to guard the garden. Guard the garden from what? Talking snakes. Okay. I mean, seriously, right? He's got to keep the talking snake out of the garden. He should have gone up and crushed the serpent's head. He should have said, enough of this conversation, and smashed the serpent's head. That would have been the manly thing to do. But Adam abdicates. He stands back. He's just going to, you know, he's thinking, well, if something happens to her, I'll just tell God I've got another rib, and he'll just make me anew. What does Cain do on the other side of this? Genesis 4. Think about Cain and his brother Abel. What's he do when he gets, you know, his sacrifice is not accepted by God. His brother Abel's is. And so Cain throws a little temper tantrum. And what does he do?
He kills his brother.
Yeah, he goes out and he becomes the domineering, tyrannical, abusive bully. That's the other distortion of masculinity. See, it's all right there. I mean, everything you need to know about the whole world is in Genesis 1 to 4. Let's talk about femininity. How does femininity get messed up by sin? Okay, God says in Genesis 3, there'll be a curse on your childbearing. It'll be in great labor and difficulty that you'll give birth. What's one way that femininity is distorted and twisted by sin? Okay, abortions. When a woman kills the offspring that she is supposed to be nurturing. Yeah, God made the woman to be the giver of life. When she takes that life, especially in its most vulnerable state, that's the sort of ultimate in anti-femininity. Okay. What else?
Abandonment.
Okay. Abandonment. Okay. You can explain what you mean by that.
I mean, having a child and then leaving.
Okay.
With only a father.
Okay. Yeah, a woman who leaves her children. Or a woman who maybe, who has children, but simply refuses to embrace the high and glorious calling of motherhood. I think this is what you really see in our culture all around us today. Do young girls growing up aspire to be wives and mothers today as though that they were a noble and glorious calling? No, not at all. In fact, they're told that that's demeaning and beneath them. Yeah, and what you should do is maybe have, you know, if you have kids, you know, get them, you know, under somebody else's care as fast as possible so you can get back on your career track, because that's what really matters. That's what really counts. Again, it's not that women can't have careers. It's not that women can't have jobs that take them outside of the home at times. But it's really, really clear that the woman's primary and fundamental role is as a helper, and that includes being a nurturer, being a life giver and a nurturer to children. And again in the scriptures, you see God in his word praising women for this lofty work of caring for children. Our culture looks down on it, but God exalts it. And I think our culture is very schizophrenic about this. I mean, on the one hand, our culture will say, oh, you know, children are so valuable and so important, the children are our future, you know, that kind of thing. Okay? But then, as soon as a woman has children, she's supposed to give them up and go do something else that's really a whole lot more important. If you want a great analysis of this whole way of thinking, G.K. Chesterton wrote a series of essays about it. They were put together in a book, which is now published under the title Brave New Family. And he goes into basically I'll just use the word, insanity of the feminism that was really beginning to crop up in his day in the early 20th century. And, you know, he says things like, why is it better for a woman to be, you know, a few things to a lot of people rather than to be everything to a small number of people? You know, why is it, you know, he says things like, why is it so great for a woman to go submit to a boss in the workplace, but such a pain for her to submit to her husband in the home? I mean, he just points out all the illogical fallacies of it. But the thing about the book that's most important is the way he defines and describes and praises motherhood and holds it up as this glorious thing, which God in his word again and again says that it is, and shows that. And I will say this, the reason motherhood is not appreciated today is because men don't appreciate it. If men appreciated it, then the women would as well, because men don't, the women tend not to as well. But this is one of the ways that you see sin twisting and distorting femininity, is when women don't embrace this calling of motherhood. You also see something else here in verse 16. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay. That particular line in this passage has given people a lot of trouble because it's hard to figure out what it means. What's it mean that she'll desire her husband and then her husband will rule over her? I think the clue is actually found in Genesis chapter 4, the next chapter, where God speaks to Cain and says, sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you. That same word for desire that's used there, okay? How does sin desire Cain? What does sin want to do with Cain? Sin wants to devour Cain, wants to rule over Cain, wants to become his master, his lord, okay? And so I think here what you have is a curse that a woman will no longer be content to be a man's helper, but will seek to seize that position of rule in the family. And maybe we'll do it through manipulative kinds of ways, or maybe she'll henpeck her husband and, you know, in that kind of way try to get him to submit to her. Whatever it might be, she's going to try to play the role reversal game and become the leader in the relationship. And of course, all too many men are just too happy to abdicate and hand that over. Okay? But if not, then you get the man who rules over the woman, as this verse says, in a tyrannical way. Okay? And that's where things go wrong in the family. Leon.
Oh, so this is just kind of marrying like a
I think it does. Yeah. Okay. I tell you what, we're about out of time, so I'm not gonna start going down a new path with this. Let me ask you if you have any questions or any comments or anything you want to add to this discussion or challenge in this discussion. All right, Leanne's got a theory she wants to share with us.
My theory, okay, because I hear like this stuff all the time. So my theory why people really want to believe that like men and women are the same is because in our minds we can't. If they're different, then one has to be better. Yes. But we can't compute, like, they're different, but they're still better.
I think that is exactly what's going on in our culture. And I think that's why as soon as anyone talks about the differences between men and women, it's automatically assumed that they are a chauvinist of some sort, privileging one over the other. This notion that you can have equality and difference peacefully coexisting is unthinkable. Now, I said that there's a whole backstory to this in Genesis chapter 1 where God says, let us make man in our image, male and female. Okay? But Leanne just has brought us to it. Okay? Where do you have equality and difference brought together? In the Trinity, yes, yes, this is Trinitarian. In the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equal to one another, and yet they're all distinct, different from one another. And if you want to see a scripture passage that spells all this out, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 does it. We couldn't read everything tonight that deals with this question, but the first half of 1 Corinthians 11 deals with this. And Paul there talks about how the Father is the head of Christ, the Son, and the man is the head of the woman. The Father and the Son are equal, and yet the Son voluntarily submitted himself to fulfill the Father's plan of redemption. In the same way, the husband and the wife are equal to one another, but a wife voluntarily submits herself to a man when she marries him, in order to become his helper. Okay? That's really how this works. So here's one way to think about it. Whether you're talking about, you know, what does chauvinism say? Male chauvinism says that men and women are different, so it's got that half of the truth right, but then it says men are better than women. Okay? That's a Trinitarian heresy. That's like the ancient heresy of Arianism, if you want the historical name, that said that the Father and the Son are different, and the Father is greater than the Son, and the Son really is not even fully divine. And in its historical manifestation, there are people who have said that, you know, women are not fully human. Okay, that's heretical. That's, well, it's true. It's there in the, historically. Okay, obviously it's false. Okay, obviously it's false. You have those then who will say, well, men and women are really basically identical beneath the skin. There really is no difference between them at all. It's just sort of two different masks that our common shared humanity wears. Okay? That would be the heresy of what's called modalism. Modalism was the idea that Father, Son, and Spirit are not different persons within the life of God, but rather just different masks that the one person of God puts on from time to time. Okay, that's also a heresy, to say that there's really no deep differences between men and women. It's only in the Trinity that you find equality and difference brought together, and it's that equality and difference that really is at the heart of the Bible's theology of the sexes and the wisdom that Scripture gives us about the sexes and our sexuality. That's how it works. All right. Other questions or comments? Yep.
And I don't know, maybe ladies can back me up or tell me this is stupid, but it seems to me like you run into a lot of problems, especially when you start talking about, you know, coming into your own and fulfilling your purpose. When, you know, if you look at a man and a woman, in a sense, a man can, maybe this is not true, but can fulfill his purpose without ever being married, whereas a woman is somewhat dependent upon someone else to really truly fulfill the purpose that we're talking about. And that seems like, I don't know, I feel like there's a little...
Let me make sure I followed you, that the man could fulfill his purpose on his own and the woman cannot.
I mean, in a sense, yeah.
What does Genesis 2 say about that? Could Adam fulfill his mandate on his own?
No, because part of that mandate was be fruitful and multiply, and it takes two.
Well, that's true. That's true. So he certainly cannot fulfill that part of the mandate. But I will go one step further and say I don't think he could fulfill the other part of the mandate without the woman either. Okay, it's not, when God brought the animals before him, it's not just that he couldn't find an animal he could reproduce with; it's he did not find a helper suitable to him, a helper who would meet his needs, a helper who would complete him, who would fill him out, so he would be able to go out into the world and do what he's called to do. Okay? I would say even in man's role of having dominion and going out into the world and working and making his mark there, I would say he can't do that the way that he should apart from the woman. Now, there is one big caveat here that we've just left out of this whole discussion, and that is what the Bible has to say about those who are truly called to a life of singleness. Okay, we're bracketing that out of this discussion. And the Bible, again, has a lot to say about that in passages like 1 Corinthians 7, where singleness is actually described as a gift that in certain ways can make you more productive and more useful for the kingdom of God than the married person is, which may make a lot of sense for some of you or be counterintuitive for some of you. But Paul does say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So there's a way of living as a single person in which you can fulfill whatever it is that God has given to you to do in his kingdom that actually a married person couldn't do, okay? Because of the, as Paul talks about there, the cares and the concerns and the burdens that come with married life. So, I mean, this is the same kind of thing. If you want to talk about which gift is better, the gift of marriage or the gift of singleness, the call to a married life or the call to a single life, which is better, again, what Scripture would show us is they're equal but different. That's the same kind of thing. And I think the problem in the world today is you have a lot of people who are single who shouldn't be. Okay, I don't think people are getting married later and later and later in life, and there's a lot of reasons for that in our culture. But in some cases, I think it's because you have a lot of, I'm hesitant to call them men, but overgrown boys who won't grow into men and go find a wife and marry her and start a family and take on the responsibilities of heading up a household. Okay, I mean, basically that's something we'll talk about more in the weeks to come. And so that's, of course, left a lot of young Christian women in the lurch because these men will not, because these overgrown boys will not take on their responsibilities and go ahead and get married. I mean, look, it used to be, I mean, it wasn't that long ago that by age 18 or 20, a man was expected to be able to not just go get married, but to be able to provide for himself, provide for a family, and take care of his responsibilities in the home and in the world. Okay? You know, now, like with the health care law, you can stay on your parents' insurance until you're 26. Again, it's just that's our society's schizophrenia. You know, girls who are 11, because supposedly they're women, they can take a pill over the counter now that will kill a baby in their womb. A guy, maybe 26 years old, and can still be on his parents' insurance because he's not expected to be a man. It's like we're doing everything wrong. Okay? It is. Another way of thinking about this, again, this is something we'll talk about more in the weeks to come. Leanne says very postmodern. Another aspect of postmodernism is to say that there's really no such thing as masculinity or femininity, that our human natures are virtually infinitely plastic and malleable and moldable into whatever we want them to be.
Flashbacks.
And that's why people can go get sex change operations or say they're transgender or whatever, and you have this complete sexual chaos and confusion. So this is one of those areas where if you believe what the Bible says, you know, you're going to be like a rock in a river, you know, and you're just going to have to plant yourself there, but everything's coming against you. Everything's going against you in our culture right now. It's a very difficult place for us to be, but it's where we must be if we want to take God's word seriously. This is a very countercultural way of looking at men and women that I'm giving to you. Very, very different than what our culture is buying into. And I think because of the way God made the world, in the end, Book of Proverbs shows us this. If you go against the grain of reality, you're going to get splinters. And that's what's happening in our culture. And that's why people end up in such painful situations, because they've gone against the grain of God's design. And hopefully people won't do it forever. Hopefully our society will learn sooner rather than later. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer, and we'll pick back up with this next week. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you that that we could have this discussion, and I do pray that the things we've talked about tonight that are true and faithful to your word, that you would plant them deeply in our hearts, and I pray the things that have that have been said here that are not, that you drive them away like the wind does the chaff. Lord, we pray we'd be shaped by your word, that our views of the sexes and of sexuality would be shaped by your word. Pray that we would understand what it means for us to embrace our masculinity and our femininity respectively. Pray that you would help us to grow in wisdom in this area, and that you give us the courage that we need to live out what we learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.